Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you've given us today to worship you, to come together on this Lord's Day, to fellowship, to pray together, to worship together, to glorify your name together. We thank you for all these things. Thank you for your word, the scriptures that you've given to us to study, to help to sanctify us more and more, to grow in you. We thank you for this and ask that you would help us now as we study your word together. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And before we get into that, just a quick little review of where we were last week. Last week we were at finishing up Acts chapter 2. And we saw some of the what I would call the non-negotiable, non-evolutionary duties, even tests of the church. Things that have to these things have to be seen if you are to be considered a true church of Jesus Christ. And we saw those in verse 42. If you look at just look back at chapter 2, verse 42, our key verse from last week. And they, meaning the believers in that church, that first church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So those were key elements. We saw five things there. First of all, they were believers in that church. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to Scripture, to the Word. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, meaning the honoring and glorification of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And they were devoted to prayer. So we saw all those things in that church. Those are the non-negotiables. Those weren't set in place and then evolve into something else into what we have today. It was given then in the early church as duties, functions, essential elements, non-negotiables of the church, and we still see that today in the church today. That's what we're all about. Any church needs to be about those things. Well, we also saw that commitment to those duties will result in spiritual character within the church. The church will characterize itself in different ways. Those duties will then manifest itself in different characters and character traits. And one of the things we saw, of course, is that the Christians there shared all things together. They had all things in common in that early church. And another thing that we saw was the miracles that were performed. And miracles were performed, and everyone held the people in the church and those that were not in the church held the church in great esteem and were awestruck by what was happening. And that's what we're going to focus on today, are those miracles. Now, that's not a spiritual characteristic that we're going to see in the church today, because even at that point, it wasn't the church per se that was doing the miracles. You didn't see, as soon as you became a believer, you also became a miracle worker. That didn't happen. The ones who were able to perform those miracles were the apostles. They were given the gift of being able to perform those miracles. They were Jesus Christ's ambassadors. And as his direct ambassadors, they were given that gift of being able to perform miracles. And we also saw that there were a few close associates to the apostles who could also perform miracles, but it was for example, Stephen and Philip were able to. We'll see those in a few weeks from now as we continue our study in Acts. But the apostles were the ones who could perform those miracles. And so that's where we are today, as we're going to see one of those first miracles being performed by Peter in our scriptures today. So they are Christ's ambassadors in this sense. They are able to form miracles in the name of Jesus. This is consistent with Jesus' will. This is consistent with Jesus' authority and his own power, as if he were there himself. The apostles were his representatives in that way. And so Last week we saw that these many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Fear came upon people in both the church and outside the church when they saw these miracles. In a few weeks we're going to see one of the reasons. You say, well, what would be so fearful? Well, when we study Ananias and Sapphira, that's fearful when you see somebody struck dead on the spot for lying. And these were people within the church. And so that's one of the reasons for those fears. And as we do our study today, we'll talk about the fact that miracles were not common. It was a big deal to see someone healed this way. It wasn't commonplace. And so that's something to be awestruck and fearful about. So today we're going to study one of these miracles, one of these wonders and signs. And the wonder and sign that we're going to study today is the healing of a man who was lame from birth. He'd never been able to walk. He was always in this state. And this is the miracle that we're going to study. We're going to actually see two miracles in the long run. When I say the long run, I mean over the next three chapters. We have a little subset of Acts that we'll be looking at in the next three chapters, chapters 3, 4, and 5. And in this section of three chapters, we'll see two men healed, and sandwiched in between, we'll see the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But we'll also see how these miracles and how the preaching of Peter, especially, we begin to see conflicts with the Jewish leaders and the beginning of persecution of the early church because of people being very, very interested in what's going on, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the person who was just crucified not too long before this as a blasphemer. And now you have a lot of people coming to Christ, and so that's causing a lot of conflict. And so that's what we're going to see in these next few chapters that we'll be studying over the next few weeks in this little subsection. Our story today of healing of this lame man who was never able to walk really has three main components that we'll be studying over several weeks. And the three main components are the healing itself, and that's what we're going to be doing today. It's just looking, focusing at the healing of this lame man. And that opens the door to the preaching of the gospel. So that'll be the second. This is like a play in three acts. Act one, he's healed. Act two, preaching the gospel. And act three, Peter and John are arrested for that. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to see this story unfold in those three acts, the healing and then I got lost all of a sudden. What was number two? The preaching. Thank you. The healing, the preaching, and finally the arrest. Now I know where I am. Today we're going to look at the healing of this lame man. Now, before we get into the actual miracle, I want to do a little of the backtracking and talk about, first of all, accreditation. I'm a teacher, and as a teacher, I had to be accredited. I had to go through a teaching, I had to get a teaching credential, and there are a lot of you here who are teachers, and you had to get a teaching credential. You had to get credentials to be able to prove that you're able to teach whatever it is you're teaching. Schools have to go through an accreditation process, and an entire school has to go through that. The Lord recognized the importance of going through an accreditation process, or at least being accredited, even if there wasn't a process necessarily, although I think there always usually was some sort of a process. But the Lord recognized the importance of accreditation. For example, if we go back to John 10:25, we read this, Jesus' words. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Well, the accreditation we're talking about, of course, is the miracles, the ability to perform those miracles. That was how the apostles were accredited, that they were confirmed as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Because of these miracles, this is how the Lord Jesus was able to give accreditation to his apostles. They were able to perform these miracles, as we just saw here in John 10:25. Also reading a little bit further, down in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Jesus also said this, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." John 14:11, Jesus said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So this is the testimony that Jesus gave of himself. Look at the works that I've done. Look at the miracles that I've been able to perform to validate who I am. And we even see this in the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus bears witness to this fact. In John chapter 3, verse 2, this man Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You must be God's representative. You must be that person because of the works that he saw. And, you know, just as a side note, when I was studying this and the emphasis on, I kept seeing that word works, 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 works. Now, don't get excited. I'm not going to say that you've got to have these kind of miraculous works for salvation. But it struck me that these works validated them, correct? And so you can't help but think of what James said, right? Your works validate you. Now, is that your salvation? No. But what are we saved unto? Even in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, go to 10. We're saved for good works. That's what we're saved for. That's validation of who we are as the Lord's chosen, as his elect. So like I said, don't get excited. I'm not preaching salvation by works. But what are we saved to? We're saved to good works. And so we see that, we can see that underlying message here. How were they validated? By what they did with what the Lord gave to them. So we see then that the Lord saw that it would be appropriate to continue his works through the apostles. He gave them that ability. They too would be, just like he was clearly identified as they also would be clearly identified as his ambassadors, apostles of Jesus Christ. Paul acknowledged this with respect to the apostles and their abilities. If you looked at 2 Corinthians, for example, 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul wrote this: "The signs of a true apostle, the signs of a true apostle, were performed among you." With utmost patience, with signs and wonders and with mighty works, the signs of a true apostle, someone who is Christ's ambassador, the one who is sent by the Lord himself. And we read these verses last week. We also see a similar sentiment in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. But even though the miracles occurred during the early church, miracles were a sign of being an apostle, not a characterization of the church at large. Again, there's not an expectation here that everybody in the church, as soon as you become saved, you're going to become a miracle worker. And that, bing, 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 you know, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. That's not what was going on. We don't have, that's not it, that's not biblical. You don't read that. But what you do read is the apostles having that ability to perform miracles. And we're going to continue to examine this a little bit closer as we go along. The purpose then of the miracles was to give accreditation, to authenticate the apostles, and also to draw attention to what they were preaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in the second act here. The miracles performed, what's act two? Peter's able to have an opportunity to preach the gospel. And as a result, many, many more were saved because of that. And so we see a nice line here, a continuity of progression of the miracle of being able to preach the gospel. People were saved as a result of that and enlarged the church. So today, of course, those gifts are gone. When the apostles died, so did the gift of healing. It's not necessary because we have the scriptures. We have the apostles' word. And so rather than having to have an accreditation through or an authentication through a miracle, we can authenticate somebody's word through scripture. When we hear someone preaching, when we hear somebody teaching or talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, does it square with scripture? We have the word to bear that out. And if the message isn't scriptural, if it doesn't match up with scripture, or if they don't use scripture at all, if they're just using their own opinion of this is what I think, because I'm so important, apparently, then we've got to be wary of that kind of a person. When I was studying this week, I was, I think I was looking for pictures of the temple, and I'm going to show you some pictures of the temple. Not yet, but in a few minutes. Nancy's waiting. And as I was doing, just looking for things, I ran across some little, you know, when you get on the internet, there are so many distractions. Have you noticed that? Just, oh, you know, all of a sudden you're like a cat. I'm going to do that. So I saw this one little link that said, John MacArthur the Heretic, or Heresies of John MacArthur, and you know, what a rat fink he is, and all this. And so I couldn't resist. I had to go there. I just had to look at that. And so there was a fellow from a Baptist church of all places. I thought Baptist church were the next thing to being in heaven, but apparently not. So this was some Baptist church in Fort Lauderdale. And the guy was talking about how awful John MacArthur is. The whole issue, of course, with John MacArthur, if you're an anti-MacArthur guy, is lordship salvation. That if you profess Jesus Christ as your Savior, but then there is absolutely no fruit at all, it is obviously apparent that you have not made, that Jesus Christ is not your Lord, that there is no change in your life, that whatever sin you had in your life, whatever heinous sins you were practicing, they're still being practiced. There's been no remorse at all. There's been no repentance, no turning away at all. The question has to be asked. Is that person really saved? We're asked ourselves to examine that, aren't we? Examine yourselves. Are you really in the faith? Okay? I do that all the time. You know, when I always am looking at myself, examining myself. Man, am I being faithful to the word? And I, you know, I'm confident in my salvation. But I love it when MacArthur has said so many times, you know what, if I could lose my salvation, I would lose it every 10 seconds or every 5 seconds. Can you relate to that? If I could lose my salvation, I certainly would. And I'm confident that I'm not losing that I have not lost my salvation, that I have my salvation. But I also am quick to examine myself always. Anyway, getting back to this heresy thing. So I'm listening to this guy for a few minutes, and he's just on and on and on and on and on. He's got a Bible in his lap. Didn't reference his Bible once. Ever. Just talked about the heresies of MacArthur. Never once referred to any scripture that would back up anything he was saying. And so I quickly figured out who the heretic was here. And I know the guy was trying his best, but it just wasn't working. It just wasn't working. And we have to be careful in our own lives that it's important that we understand the scriptures, that we go to the scriptures and learn them and are devoted to the scriptures. That was one of the duties, one of the tests, one of the essential elements, non-negotiables of the church, is devote yourself to scripture. Be in it. Don't just carry the Bible and have it on your lap as a knick-knack. We have knick-knacks on our shelves at home. That's not the point of the Bible, is to have it as a knick-knack sitting on your shelf. It's to study it, to tear it apart in terms of devouring it so that we understand what's there. Well, let's get into this miracle, though. Just as there's confusion and some claim to say I have the gift of tongues, we also have this, there's confusion about the gift of healing. And some say that they have the gift of healing. In his commentary on Acts, John MacArthur presents several excellent points to form a biblical understanding of the gift of healing of the apostles, the apostles' gift of healing. And so I want to examine those points, having a biblical understanding of the gift of healing, if you're an apostle. And so we're going to look at those points. The first is many healings that you would encounter in the Bible or even today, many of them are fraudulent. They're not real. The healings result from a mind manipulation, kind of a hypnosis, often stemming from a strong belief in authority figures. Those people that say they have the gift of healing, they can be very charismatic. And when I say charismatic, I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. I just mean very affable, very likable, very powerful personality that people would be drawn to. And they'd say, oh, I want to go be with that person. I want to go be close to them. Wow, they're just very dynamic. They probably could heal me if I could only get close to that. I need to talk to that person. And so we see that with people. And so there may be, you know, they slap them on the forehead and they fall backwards. And in the rush of adrenaline and the emotional high, they feel great all of a sudden. It's like, oh, I must have been healed. But of course, it's short-lived. 5 minutes later, a half hour later, maybe a day later, all of a sudden, they're no better than they were before, if even worse. And so these healings, they might involve that temporary emotional wave that might override those symptoms. But it also might be just something that's psychosomatic, some sort of imagined illness, that the person really wasn't sick at all, but they were just imagining something. There's no real physical or organic cause to show that they were really even sick. But Jesus and the apostles, they healed real physical elements. People who were truly blind, people who were truly lame, who were truly paralyzed, who truly had leprosy. It was real, and they were healed of those. And that would be beyond the reach of the faith healers or the people that say they have the gift of healing. That's not going to happen. You're not going to see those kind of things healed outright like we saw with the apostles and with Jesus Christ. Second, Satan and his demons can counterfeit healings. They can counterfeit that. Jesus, the Lord, does allow Satan to operate in certain parameters, and that would... Jesus could allow Satan to do that, to produce counterfeit healings. That will happen in false religions, and that'll happen under the guise of Christianity. Jesus and his apostles, they warned about false Christs and false prophets. If you were to flip over to Mark chapter 13, verse 22, in Mark 13, 22, we read this. Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." These false Christs, these false prophets, they're going to perform signs and wonders, but they're not of the Lord. Just because somebody claims they are healing in the name of Jesus doesn't mean they've been approved by the Lord. They can say that, but it doesn't mean they're approved. The Lord doesn't want testimony from demonic sources. A good example is when the Lord refused to allow demons to disclose his true identity in Luke 4:41. Read this in Luke 4:41. The demons came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them. Jesus rebuked those demons and wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. He didn't want their testimony. He didn't want testimony that he was... Were they speaking the truth? Yeah. But that's not the testimony that the Lord wanted. We see the same thing in Acts later on. We're going to see the same thing when Peter cast the demon out of the prophetess, the girl who was prophesying and making a lot of money for the... guys that she worked with, and she was testifying that Paul was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter said, "Hey, demon, out! I don't want that kind of testimony." I can do without that. And of course, that made the owners very mad when that happened. But deception by Satan is a huge danger, which points us back to the importance of being well-equipped, biblically, to recognize and to refute that type of deception. But that means we have to have our act together so that we are not deceived, even the elect. Third, even though we tend to romanticize, I alluded to this earlier, I've caught myself doing this, maybe in a less learned time, that, oh, the early church, there were just miracles popping around right and left. Not true. That wasn't true. You didn't become a miracle worker when you became a member of the early church. The miracle workers, the men who had gifts, those special gifts were the apostles. And so there was not this huge prevalence of miracles in the church. The church itself was not a miracle-working church, but miracles were happening within the church. And when I say miracles, I'm going to, because we talked about this last week, anytime someone came to the Lord, and Stan brought this up, that's a miracle in itself. And we all understand that is true. And but in terms of the gifts of healing and some of these other signed gifts, those were for the apostles. The church has never had that kind of a, if you go back in time, that was a special time in the church when where the apostles were present and they had the ability to perform those miracles. But the apostles are gone, and so are those gifts of things like healings and speaking in tongues. A fourth biblical evidence of healing and how that ties in with the apostles is in all the recorded instances of healing in Acts, it's unbelievers who are healed. It's not believers who are healed in the church. It's the unbelievers who are healed. So gift of healing was not used on behalf of the members of the church. There are passages that mention sick believers, and they're not healed. Paul himself referred to friends who were sick. And he told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. He didn't go heal Timothy. He just told him what he could do to feel better. But he didn't heal him. It was unbelievers who were healed, not believers. And so, for a healing to take place was a very uncommon thing even then. It was not commonplace. It was unexpected to see these miraculous healings take place. There was a stir of excitement then, just as there would be a stir of excitement today if one of the apostles came in today and healed one of us from some ailment that we had. That would be huge. It'd cause a big stir. Especially those of you who are doctors and nurses in here, you would be really incredible. You would want to, you'd be taking that guy's vital signs, you'd be checking everything out and say, is this real? What happened here? Well, with this background, we're finally going to get into the healing that we've been talking about, which paves the way for Peter to preach. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to first examine the circumstances of this miracle, and then the actual characteristics of the miracle, and then the consequences of this miracle. First, we're going to look at the circumstances of this miracle. Let's read this now. So now we'll look at verses 1 through 11 in chapter 3. So let's read this. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. How many of you are singing that song with me right now? Walking and leaping and praising God. How many, does anybody remember that song except me? There we go. Okay, a couple people. Walking and leaping and praising God. Name of Jesus Christ. Right? Okay. All right. Walking and leaping and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Okay, Nancy, let's see if we can get a couple of pictures up of what this temple looked like. I was just, here's a picture of what the temple may have looked like. This is a model that's in Jerusalem right now. The gate beautiful is not the big gate that you see immediately in the foreground. I forgot my laser pointer today, so you're just going to have to. You can see the main wall. Okay, that's not it. So Nancy, go to the actual temple building that's in the middle of the courtyard. Okay, there we go. Okay, go to the next. Okay, right there. See the bronze, golden, right there. That would be the gate beautiful. That's the beautiful gate that we're talking about. The courtyard that you see around the main temple, that's called the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go into that courtyard. That's the courtyard of the Gentiles. But if you were going to go into worship and offer sacrifices, then you had to go into the temple proper, which goes through those doors. There were three main gates. This is the east gate, called the Gate Beautiful. Somewhere in that vicinity, that's where the beggar would have been. Is he would have been hanging out by that gate. And John and Peter would have been making their way to go through that gate, called the Gate Beautiful. So that's kind of where they're going, is into that. And so in looking at the circumstances then of healing this lame man, we kind of see the intersection of two habits, two regular events. First regular event is that Peter and John regularly went to the temple to pray. We see that when the verses we studied last week, I think verse 46 of chapter 2, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They regularly went to the temple. It was a regular thing. And here in these verses, verses 1 through 3, we also read that it was a regular thing for this lame man to be carried because he couldn't walk. And so every day he was carried to that spot to beg for money, alms, meaning money. And so you had these regular things going on of the disciples, the apostles, Peter and John in this case, regularly going to the temple to pray, and this man regularly being laid at the gate to beg. And so I kind of have to imagine that they regularly probably saw each other. I know this is a little bit of my own personal thing, and so I'm going to be a little bit of a heretic right now, but I just kind of wonder if this is probably not the first time they ever saw each other. Because he was regularly there, they were regularly there, I just kind of have to imagine that it's not the first time that they probably saw each other. And so that's where they were, is the location. That gate, by the way, is huge. 75 feet tall, 40 feet wide, took 20 guys to close it and open it. Huge, huge. Overlaid in all sorts of precious metal. I think it was overlaid in bronze, actually, but it also had gold and silver sockets and things like that. It was just absolutely enormous, beautiful, called the Gate Beautiful. I think the other gates were probably pretty nice looking, too. This one happened to be called the Gate Beautiful, and it's huge. And so you have this intersection of these two regular events happening at this gate. This would probably have been a prime time to beg. 3 o'clock. It was the ninth hour. It would have been, there were three times when there would be prayers offered and sacrifices, the first, third, and the first, second, third times. And in the third section, that would be the ninth hour is what it says in the scripture. Well, the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The evening sacrifices would have been started. That was the last session of prayer. You'd probably have one of your bigger sessions of prayer at that time. Many, many, many people coming in to offer sacrifices and to pray. So you had this huge gathering. It was a prime time to beg. Prime time to beg and to seek out alms. And so we see that happening here. So this is the setting. The stage is set as Peter walking up. There's another, let's get another shot here. Let's do one more. Right there, you can see that there's some actual steps. That courtyard around the temple is the courtyard of the Gentiles. There are steps that lead up until you get to the beautiful gate. Just imagine Peter and John walking up those steps. And as soon as they get to the top of the steps, that's where the beggar is going to be. Between the steps and the beautiful gate, that's where the beggar is going to be. They're walking up that step, and all of a sudden... Now, I don't know about you, but when I see somebody begging, and whenever I go over here to the shopping center, and I want to go out of the shopping center and turn on to Gosford, there's always somebody there, isn't there? Always somebody there. And at gas stations, other places, there are prime locations that people set themselves up to beg. And I don't know about you, and I'm probably a bad person, but I don't like to make eye contact. First rule of thumb, don't make eye contact, right? And so as I read this, what did Peter and John do? They made eye contact. It was like laser. They made eye contact. And which is not what I would have done. So we want to now look, go from the circumstance, the stage being set here, to some important characteristics of the miracle, of the actual miracle taking place. And there were four things that we could pick out of this. And first of all, it was completely unexpected. Completely unexpected. It was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, it was instantaneous. And fourth, it was complete. Those are the four characteristics we saw each other. These were regular. Peter and John were regularly there. The beggar was regularly there. They probably saw each other regularly. I don't know. Maybe Peter and John regularly didn't make eye contact with this guy. But today, they did. Eye contact was made at this point. And we read in verse 4, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." Not only did he make eye contact, he ordered the guy, "Look at me. We are going to make eye contact. We are going to see each other at this point in time. Look at us." Which must have been a thrill for this beggar, because most people are probably trying to avoid eye contact. And here you have somebody that's not only making eye contact, he's saying, "Look at me." And so the beggar must have been excited. Totally unexpected. And of course, what else was unexpected is what Peter said. And what did Peter say? "I don't have anything." "Got nothing to give you. Have no silver or gold. But what I do have, I'm going to give this to you." So there must have been a little bit of a disappointment. So you have this completely unexpected situation of, "All right, look at me." And the beggar's thinking, "Oh boy, I'm not going to give you any silver or gold. Oh no." So this split second yo-yo of being excited and then being disappointed. But we have this unexpected event in terms of our own salvation, because we have to, you can't read this and not think about your own salvation, your own hopelessness, our own hopelessness as sinners. This person was completely hopeless in his lameness. We are completely hopeless in our sin. And yet in God's sovereignty, he saved us. And here in God's sovereignty, he divinely appointed Peter and John to heal this man. Completely unexpected. He was completely helpless in a hopeless situation, and yet the miracle happened. The miracle was done in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And this man had no reason at all to think of anything of Jesus. Jesus was the guy who was just crucified as a blasphemer. Why would he care anything about the Lord Jesus Christ? This person was not a believer. that using the name of Jesus Christ, I'm sure, meant nothing to this beggar. And yet, Peter said in the name of Jesus Christ, he was using the power that was given to him. He was performing this miracle as if, just as if Jesus were there himself to do this. So this is completely consistent with Jesus' power and his own authority. And he says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The third characteristic is this. It was immediate. Peter took the man by the hand, and he immediately raised up. There wasn't a progression of healing. There wasn't some process that had to go through. We didn't have to have 6 months of doctor visits. We didn't have to have let me help you up. No, he immediately sprung to his feet. His ankles and feet were immediately strengthened, it says in the scriptures. Peter took him by the hand. Peter didn't have to manhandle him up. He was immediately strengthened. All of us here who are not medical people, just think about getting out of the bed in the morning. If you're like me, man, I sometimes need help getting out of bed. It's like, oh, Trish, help me up. My legs are a little bit weak today. Or my back hurts. Help me up. Or, you know, with my dad, he has a tough time. We had a tough week this week with my dad. And it's hard. And here's a man who is lame from birth. Peter takes his hand. Immediately he's healed. Immediately his ankles and feet are strengthened. It was immediate. He didn't need to be taught how to walk it. He never walked, and yet he didn't need to be taught how to walk. Incredible. A fourth characteristic of this miracle is that it was complete. The symptoms were totally gone. 100% healed. Totally. It was a complete healing. He could jump up and down. He could walk. He didn't have to struggle. His strength was completely given to him. He didn't need support at all. And then he went into the temple. He must have been a Jew because he then went into the temple. He went into that gate, into the inner court where only Jews could go. So he must have been a Jew. And he went into them praising God. And he went into them to pray with Peter and John, to worship with them. Okay, my thought is, he got saved at that point. he must have been saved at that point to praise the Lord of his for his salvation. So earlier we looked at biblical principles of apostolic healing, and I guess we have four more here as we look at the scripture, and this lines up perfectly with our own salvation. The healing of this man is just right there with our own story. And that is, it's first of all, it's God's sovereign choice. In God's sovereignty, he used the apostles to heal this man. God sovereignly saves us. Unexpected, because we know we don't deserve it. Totally unexpected for any of us that we would be a child of God. It was done to glorify Jesus Christ. It was in his name. As Peter grabbed his hand, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk, glorifying the Lord. Our salvation glorifies the Lord. It's instantaneous and it's complete. Our salvation is instantaneous and it's complete. Just like this healing. As a result, we have some consequences, and hopefully these will be consequences in our own life, and that's this man had joy. He was joyful. In John 15:11, the Lord said, "These things I have spoken to you," and I would kind of put my own slant here and say, "These things I have given to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." This man was joyful. He was happy. He'd been healed. He was praising and giving worship to God. At that point, he became a believer. He was worshiping the Lord for what he had been done. And he prayed and went into worship with Peter and John. And in all the thousands of worshipers that must have been in that inner courtyard praying, offering prayers, I have to think that the most genuine of all those prayers and the most genuine worship must have been coming from that man, which points We have to point our fingers at us and ask ourselves, how genuine is our worship? How closely can we relate to being healed of our own sin, like this man was healed of his lameness? And we have to think about that and hopefully be convicted of our own worship. I know I have been. Do we have a full appreciation, in other words, of our salvation? And finally, this is a testimony to all the people. They immediately rushed to Solomon's portico, which would be directly opposite that gate. You see all those colonnades all the way around? It'd be the colonnade directly in front of those eastern doors with Solomon's porch, his portico. As Peter and John make their way to that section, everybody's following and want to know, tell us about what happened. What was going on here? We've seen this guy for over 40 years at this gate begging, and now he walks perfectly. Tell us what happened. And that's what Peter does in the next section, is he's going to tell him what happened. He's going to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many are going to be saved. Hallelujah. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this exciting scripture of this lame man being healed, and I hope that we don't miss the point that of our own healing, of our own sin. We thank you for the salvation that you give to us. We thank you for this illustration of that. And when we get to heaven, another great conversation will be like this story of this man at the gate and how that all came about, and looking at all the little details that we don't see here. But we thank you for this picture of our own salvation. Pray for the rest of our service and the good time we'll have fellowshipping and worshiping together and learning from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.